Those are great words to sing right before you preach. And so to him I leave it all. I was thinking, even as we were singing that song, how greatly comforting it is to not only know those words and sing those words, but to really believe those words. Whatever my God ordains is right. So important that we establish that reality in our minds and let it penetrate any false thought that would contradict that truth, in spite of, at times, when we're going through very difficult and dark times, as I know many of you are, whatever my God ordains is right. Amen? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we're at this morning. And as we approach this text this morning on Communion Sunday, and we need to approach this text with some reverence. And so I think to start us out, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read this text, just the first three verses, and it really does fit well into the context of the rest of what we've studied so far, as well as what comes in front of it. And just to let you know, this morning's message is going to be kind of a, I want to develop the setting and the place of this text. In some ways, we're going to talk about the command, but next week we're going to look more specifically at the words that are there. And so I want to establish, especially in the second half this morning, of what Peter is saying and how it fits into what he's said so far and what he's saying in the rest of the book. And I think that will be helpful to you. And then next week we'll take a look more specifically at what this command is and what works against this command. But for right now, why don't we start by just reading those first three words on the heels of what he said about purifying our souls through obedience to the truth and loving one another earnestly from a pure heart. He says this: "Therefore, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we have now to take a look at your word. And I pray, Father, that as we study this together, that your Holy Spirit would open up hearts and minds. I pray that you would give me unction and clarity in my speech, so that I can communicate what you want us to understand and know from your word accurately, Lord. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would open up hearts and minds to hear and receive this truth, Lord. I pray, Father, that today saints would be strengthened, and if necessary, souls would be saved. Father, let us humble ourselves before your word. Let us recognize that we need a clear signal of truth in a difficult and confusing and dark time. And that source of truth can only be your word. And so may we prepare our hearts this morning to understand your word and to hear not just what I say today in the sermon, but even throughout the week, may we continue to go to your word for truth and for light and for life. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. God's word is powerful. Amen? Oh, it's powerful. I hope that you've experienced some of that. And there are different texts that maybe at first glance may not seem as powerful, but this is one of those penetrating texts that is powerful because it reveals the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And that's very good for us, isn't it? It helps us know that we're alive. And the reason that this text is really challenging to think about is because of what God is commanding here. God is commanding us to hunger. He's commanding us to long for something. He's commanding us to crave with intense desire something. And that concept alone is either going to have us confused or convicted. But that is the command. And it's helpful to know that the command is not just to be hungry in general, but to hunger specifically for something that Peter calls pure spiritual milk. And so this is the command. Long for, hunger for, crave with intense desire, pure spiritual milk. Now, how intense does he expect us to crave this spiritual milk? As intense as a newborn baby craves their mother's milk. Now, if you know anything about babies, you know that that's pretty intense. Now, you guys know that I've had a few babies, my wife and I, and none of them had a problem letting anyone know within earshot that it's time to eat. And when they finally got to their source of food, really before that, actually, they would act as if we didn't get them to that food within seconds, they were going to die. It was going to be all over. They were starving, furiously starving, screaming, crying for that food. And then when they finally got to it, there was an intense rah, rah, rah. And then a comfort and calm. And if you've had babies, you understand this. I think the youngest baby we have here is James. I've been telling Jimmy and Irene all week that he's my sermon illustration. Right? They know what I'm talking about. I can see him back there smiling. Absolutely. And when those babies are done, you know what? All is well with the world. Everything is fine. They don't need anything else. But when they're hungry, you could put anything else in front of them. And if they even pay attention to what else you're putting in front of them, they're only going to try to eat that. That's the picture that Peter wants us to have in mind when we think about spiritual things, when we think about the things of the Lord, when we think about the truths of Scripture and who God is and who Christ is and what He's done for us and what that means for us living in this life now. This is the picture that Peter wants us to have in mind, to crave those things as a newborn craves milk. Why? Because our very lives depend on it. And so does the infant's. Our souls should be screaming like a starving newborn for this pure spiritual milk, which is the grace of God in Christ accessed through His Word. And we will talk more specifically about what he means by pure spiritual milk. But before we discuss that, what we need to do here is we need to check our hearts. How hungry are you for God? How much do you desire to grow spiritually? And I'm not talking about floof Taco Bell Twinkie spiritual growth. I'm talking about growing in consistency, growing in character and holiness, because you know who your God is, you know what He expects of you, and you're able to see all of life through His eyes and live all of life to the glory of God. Is that what you desire? Is that what you crave? You know, most Christians will say, you know, I want to grow more in my faith. I'd love to grow more in my faith. But that desire to grow as a Christian, it's usually associated with a long list of other things they'd like to do better. Like, I'd like to exercise more, or I'd like to maybe eat better, or I'd like to get in better shape, or I'd love to learn to play the guitar, I'd love to learn another language, I'd love to be better at fill in the blank. And pretty soon, we get overwhelmed with all the things that we'd like to do better. But how about we get rid of all of those other things and long for the pure spiritual milk? God. We got to learn to long for the pure spiritual milk with this as the end result, that by it, the scripture says, you may grow up into salvation. And so the idea here is to long for what enables our underdeveloped spiritual selves to grow into maturity. What is it that helps you grow as a Christian, mature as a Christian? Long for that. And so to understand really what is being asked here, we need to consider this command in the context of salvation. Because I believe a part of the problem is we haven't really grasped the nature of our salvation. We don't fully understand what it means to be saved. And I like what Rick Collins says in his message on this. He says, salvation, it's not just something you receive. Salvation is something that you live in, it's something that you grow in, and it's something that you learn to cherish. Salvation, it becomes a way of life. It becomes a way of worship. And many people, they view salvation as an insurance policy that you purchase through belief or faith that you cash in on when you die. That's not salvation. Paul describes salvation this way in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. He describes it as being transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see, a transfer has taken place. There is a new identity. There is a new purpose. Is this your understanding of your salvation? You know, some people, they think of it as a gift that you receive, and then I got my salvation. I've got my gift of salvation. I'm just going to put it up here on this shelf, and it's there, and every once in a while I'll look at it, and I'll admire it, but it's really kind of more of a trinket. But that's not salvation as the scriptures describe it. Salvation, it's more like a ticket that was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ that you've received through faith that admits you into a glorious and a wonderful domain. It's a certificate of citizenship into a realm. Salvation, it's an irrevocable invitation into the family of God. You become a part of God's household, and everything he has is now yours to receive and enjoy. And so God says, seek it, long for it, look for it, grow in it. We say, well, I'm just glad I got my ticket to heaven punched, because I got stuff I want to do around here. Then you've misunderstood the concept of salvation. Salvation, one commentator says, salvation is a way of seeing. It's a way of seeing the world and ourselves. And we gain access to this salvation through something called the new birth. And I've discussed this before. And what we've talked about that. The new birth is what grants us the discernment to look at the world around us and see its vanity and its futility. The new birth is when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. We walk around and things are dark, and then God comes in and he turns on the lights, and we see the world as it is. And that gives us that discernment to see that the world really is vain and futile. But I don't want you to misunderstand me. It isn't just that the world is vain and futile. In salvation, we're given eyes to see the greatness and glory of our God. And when we see that compared to what we have in the world seems pitiful. We see God's character. We see his original design for ourselves and for this world, and we learn that God is returning to make all things right. And in salvation, we see something far greater and far more wonderful than anything we would pursue in this earth. And we learn through the new birth that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are not in our own ambitions. They're not in anything in this world. They're not in anything that we tend to pursue. They're in Christ. Colossians 2:3 says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. I like what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, but we ought always to give thanks to you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. That alone is worthy of some meditation. Beloved by the Lord. He says, we give thanks to you because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, to receive this salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, separation. The Holy Spirit sets you apart to receive this salvation and belief in the truth. So So the Holy Spirit set you apart, turned the lights on, you believed what now is obvious to you, and you entered this salvation. He continues, to this he called you through our gospel. And here it is. So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we treat salvation as an insurance policy or as a gift that we put on the shelf, we miss everything God has for us encompassed in this salvation. And when you understand everything that God has for you encompassed in this salvation, you will understand better the life of a martyr. You'll be able to read Christian biographies and Christian missionaries who give up everything. And you're not going to say, well, I could never do that. How could you do any less? When you know who your God is and what he's done for you and what he invites you to and gives you access to. So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, salvation, it gives us access to something profound, something beyond our own comprehension. We get a little taste of it at the beginning, but as we grow in our understanding of it, as our love and appreciation for God expands, we learn more of this. So Peter is saying, crave this. Crave to know more of it. Crave more of God. Crave a deeper and richer understanding of him through his word. That's the command. Do not be content with a superficial understanding of your Christianity. Because through Christ, you have been given an all-access pass to God. And you utilize that pass through the study and application of his pure, unadulterated word. Long for that, Christian. Long to know more of God. Long to have more of Christ. Crave it more than you crave anything else so that you would grow into your salvation. It's likely that Peter had Psalm 34 in mind when he wrote this because of this text and some other texts in 1 Peter. But I think of that verse that we read this morning from Psalm 34. Taste and see that what? The Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Christian, have you tasted the goodness of God? Or is your attempts to live the Christian life merely from rote obedience and not from a true understanding and appreciation of how good your God is? And if you have tasted that goodness of God, is there anything that compares to that? Of course not. And so do you hunger for God and for his grace? Do you crave to know more through the word of God? That is the command. Hunger for it. Hunger for it. So we're going to study that command in more detail. But before we do that, I want us to be able to see this text in the context that surrounds it. So we're going to look at some of the other verses that are around 2, 1 through 3. And what we need to remember as we take kind of a step back here is that Peter is writing to people who are experiencing intense suffering. These are individuals whose livelihoods are being completely upended. Most Christians today will talk about their testimony as how the Lord saved them, then everything went right. God saved me, then he saved my marriage, and then God made my family amazing, and then God gave me this great and wonderful job, and then God blessed me with this, and then he healed this person, and pretty soon, because I've been walking with Jesus, everything is great. Now, God can do that, and when he does, you can praise him and you can bless him for all the blessings he gives you, and that's fine. But what you need to understand when you read 1 Peter is that's not who this letter is written to. This letter is written to people who came to know the Lord and their spouse divorced them and their kids left them and they got fired from their job all because they followed the Lord. Everything fell apart because of their faith in Christ. That's who Peter is writing to. Their earthly comforts are being stripped away from them. And so what he does is he brings their minds back to their identity as God's people and the reality of their salvation. And I want you to understand something. If everything in your life is being stripped away from you, could it be that God is trying to get your attention? Could it be? I hesitate to even ask that as a question and just make the statement, God is trying to get your attention. Not so that he can bless you with more earthly goods if you're obedient to him. So that he can teach you that there is nothing here worth pursuing and loving. But even in that stripping, God is so gracious and patient with us. So gracious and patient. Well, Peter doesn't coddle this group of believers in their suffering. He doesn't put his arm around them and say, I know this is hard. I'm not saying that that would be wrong, but that's just not what Peter does. He doesn't write to them and saying, I'm so sorry that you're going through this. Now, the first word he says in verse 3, after identifying them, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're blessed. Blessed. He even goes as far in 1 Peter 4, 11 through 19 to say, don't be shocked by this. Don't be surprised by these fiery ordeals that are taking place. In fact, rejoice. If you're insulted because of Christ, you're blessed. Why? Because God is with you. You're blessed by this. And so in verses 3 through 12, he explains our salvation in the context of trials. That's what that whole section is about. And then in verses 13 and following, he tells us how to apply the reality of our salvation. Essentially, to live our lives, entire lives, in light of the implications of our salvation. That's really what he starts to do in verse 13. You have this salvation. Bad things are happening to you around you. Here is how to live in light of that salvation. And he does this in the very first section through a series of five commands. Five commands from Scripture that he tells us to do. We're commanded, first of all, to have the right hope. And we see that in verse 13. He says, set your hope completely on the grace that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? We do that by reining in the loose ends of our minds and being sober-minded. In other words, don't let your mind flush out. You got to rein that in and fix it on Christ. Secondly, we do that. Here's the second command. Have the right conduct. Have the right conduct. Do not be conformed to the passions which were yours in your former ignorance. But instead, he says, be holy. This is in verse 14 and verses 16. The third command he gives us is to have the right attitude. What is the right attitude? Fear the Lord. Fear God. Don't think that God's job is to just give you everything that you want and everything that you need. God is not our errand boy. God is God. Fear him. So we have the right hope, have the right conduct, have the right attitude. Fourthly, he commands us to have the right purpose. What is the right purpose? It says in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, here is the right purpose. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's your purpose. And finally, our text, he says, have the right ambition. What is the right ambition? To long for the pure spiritual milk so that you would grow. Have the right hope. Have the right conduct. Have the right attitude, have the right purpose, and have the right ambition. Those five commands right there are what direct us to live our lives in prosperity and in suffering. And when we're off, things go collywampus, which is a word I don't understand, but it's one of those words that you can just say it and you kind of figure it out, right? And so living in light of our salvation, it means this. It means that we set our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us. It means that we pursue holiness with an attitude of reverential fear of God, and it means that we fervently love the brethren from the heart and long intensely for what it is that enables us to grow into our salvation, the pure spiritual milk. That's what it means. That's where Peter comes up with this command. Now, let's take a peek at what's coming. There is an end that God has in mind for all that he has saved. Look at verse 4 of 1 Peter 2. Look at what it says here. He's just told us to long for the pure spiritual milk, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. And then in verse 4, he says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And the living stone is Christ. And he's chosen and he's precious to God. You remember Jesus said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased at his baptism. The Father says that to Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So as you come to him, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. This is who we are, he's saying. You are being built up. You are spiritual stones, a part of a spiritual house. And then in verses 6 through 8, he explains the difference between us, who have been chosen by God and precious to him, and those who have rejected him. And then he says about us in verses 9 through 10, he says, but you, Christian, but you, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you who are not destined to stumble because of disobedience, you whom the Lord has shown mercy, you, he says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And here's why: that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is who we are. Once, he says, you were not God's people, but now, Christian, you are God's people. And just to make sure we don't miss it, he says, once you did not receive God's mercy, but now guess what? You've received God's mercy. And what that text is, 2, 4 through 10, that is a transition to the next part of Peter's letter. And what that part in Peter's letter, which continues all the way to chapter 4, verse 11, is that it's instructions on how we are supposed to conduct ourselves in the hostile world around us, which includes maintaining a strong witness of love, joy, and unity as a body of believers. And so, just to sum up what I've said so far, you can view verses 1 through 12 in 1 Peter as a description of our salvation. You can look at 1:13 through 2:3 as instructions on how to apply that salvation to ourselves and to our church community. And then in 2:11 through 4:11, of course you've got the interlude that we talked about in 4 through 10, 2:11 through 4:11 instructs us how to live out our salvation as a witness to the watching world around us, even amidst suffering and persecution. Do you think this is going to become relevant anytime soon? Why do you think virtually every preacher is preaching through the book of 1 Peter right now? I didn't just draw this book out of a hat. I'm not the prophet or the son of a prophet, but I think we're going to need this soon. And so Peter reminds us again in 4 through 10, 2, 4 through 10, which is the text that we'll look at in a few weeks. And this is what we learn in 4 through 10. We learn who we are, chosen race, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We know how we got here, chosen race, shown mercy, and we know what we're still doing here, proclaiming the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is who we are. Why are we still here? I used to think, well, if God loves us and if God saves us, why does he just save us and just take us out right then and there? God saved me, I believe, boop, right to heaven. Wouldn't that be nice? But he leaves us here. Not only does he leave us here, he leaves us in these same silly bodies. Leaves us with the same brokenness, the same battles and frustrations with sin. I don't want that. I mean, if God's going to leave me here, can he at least just zap me with perfect holiness? No. What are we doing here? Well, we're here as people that God has chosen. We're here to be a holy race, and that's a separate race. We're here in the midst of our brokenness and in the midst of our frustrations and in the midst of our struggles. We're here to proclaim the excellencies, not of ourselves, but of what God has done to save us. That's where this is going. And what we need to recognize, looking now more specifically at our text, is that there are two things in this text that prevent us from witnessing effectively. These two things keep us from doing the purpose that God has saved us for, which is proclaiming the excellencies of him in a hostile world. Now, I believe they're related, and I'm only going to be able to introduce them to you in the time that I have remaining. But I do want to say this, that not heeding Peter's admonition here is what will hinder us from proclaiming the excellencies of God and being all that God intends us to be as a corporate fellowship and body of believers. Now, to put them in the negative form, as things that prevent us from functioning as he intended, here they are. If you want to know how not to be an effective witness for Christ in a church and in a body of believers, then do these two things. Number one, refuse to let go of community-destroying sins. Refuse to let go of community-destroying sins. See whatever anger, whatever malice, whatever frustration you have against others in the body of Christ as justified. Speak freely with others about the problems you're having with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and use excuses for the poison that you're spewing like this. I'm just venting. No, you're sinning. Repent. That works against God's purposes and design for his chosen community. And oh, how natural it is for us sometimes. Amen? God help us. Refuse to let go of community-destroying sins. And you can see that. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And when I go through that, I'll explain that a little bit more in depth, what Peter's developing there. Here's the second one. Oh, God help us. It breaks my heart just to talk about this just because of how rampant this is. Be content to remain immature and superficial in your understanding and enjoyment of salvation. I hesitate to say this. I'm trying to think in my mind of how I can soften this. But one of the things that is difficult is, how do I say this? Thanks, Aaron. You are. I'm just going to say it. You know, when people say things like, well, they were never really that into the Bible, they never really talked much about the Lord. You know, you're thinking at a funeral or whatever. And know that. But this person, they were really just a really nice person. And you knew that they were a Christian just because of how nice they were and how kind they were, even though they would never really talk about the Lord. It breaks my heart when I hear things like that at funerals. It breaks my heart because what it tells me is that person was content. If they were a believer, they were content to remain immature and superficial in their understanding and enjoyment of salvation. You were not saved to just sit. And I'm telling you right now, in the 1950s and 60s, you would have been okay being superficial. But in the 20s and 30s of the year 2000, you're not going to survive. You're not going to survive unless you're obedient to this command. Not only will you not survive, the community that you are a part of will be weaker because of it. So be content to remain immature and superficial in your understanding and enjoyment of salvation. Listen, God has called us to proclaim His excellencies. And we cannot do that effectively if we're content to coast and make friends with the world. That means that we must not be content with any lack of hunger we have and say, well, it's just the way that I am. Are we the way we are simply because we love the world too much? What does James 4:4 say? Do not love the world, right? Friendship with the world, it says, is enmity with God. And God commands us to hunger so that we would grow. And so I just have to ask you, and I want you to ask yourselves, are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Are you seeking Him with all your heart? And what we learn in 2:4 through 10 is that our growing in salvation, it isn't just about knowing and experiencing the fact that God is glorious. It's about being able to show with our lives and say sincerely with our words that God is glorious. That is our purpose as His chosen race, His royal priesthood, His holy nation. This is the goal. And I understand that everyone is at different levels of maturity. Everyone is at different levels of understanding. I get all that. Okay? So I want to be careful here. But I just want to encourage those of you that perhaps are convicted by this or even angered by it. At the very least, show a little humility and recognize that you have not been doing this. And ask the Lord to help you grow. I've said this before. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. Right? It doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are. It doesn't matter what you've done or whatever the case may be. It's okay to be an immature Christian. Okay? I want to put that out there. And I've said this before. I don't expect my 5-year-old to drive my van. Right? And I don't think there's something wrong with him because he doesn't know how to drive my van. God help us if Hudson ever got the keys to that thing. Why? Because he's 5. Right? It's okay to be immature as a believer. It's not okay to stay there. But sometimes spiritual growth and help and health will happen when you can look yourself in the mirror and you say, you know what? I got a lot of maturing to do. And to that, I would say to you, welcome to the club. We're all immature in many different areas, and part of what helps us grow is hungering for the resources that God has given us so that we could grow up into salvation. I've had people tell me, well, I've already read the Bible several times, so I kind of know what's in there. I don't need to read it anymore. And I would say, you don't understand the Bible at all. But that's our purpose. People ought to see in our lives and in our worship that God is glorious. We ought to be able to give testimony that God is worthy of all glory and praise and honor, that He alone is to be worshiped. We ought to proclaim that, even if the world hates us for it. So how do we do this? We put more effort, spend more time reading the Bible, making sure that we're in fellowship more. Now, all of that, of course, could contribute to it. I'm not saying ignore those things as if they're not important. In fact, I would consider those things to be vital to it, but I'm not saying that those are the only chief ends. Ultimately, here's how. We taste and see that the Lord is good. We taste and see that the Lord is good. If you don't have the desire, if you don't have the understanding of the goodness of God and the ability to crave more of that, then you're going to have a very hard time growing. And perhaps where you can start is you can start on your knees before the Lord, asking Him to help you, asking Him to give you this hunger. Begin, and we'll talk more about this next week, begin by taking an inventory of your own life and asking yourself, what is in the way here? I've used this analogy before. My wife loves steak, right? Butcher's son. Now, if I drive home to take my wife to Butcher's son and I'm so hungry that I can't help myself, so I stop at Taco Bell, it's like blasphemy, right? I fill up on everything that Taco Bell has to offer, and when we get to Butcher's son, guess what? I'm not hungry. I've got no desire for the wonderful meal in front of me because I've filled up on all this junk. And so part of it is trying to discern, what junk am I filling up with here that's keeping me from craving Christ? So we need to see salvation as a whole new way of seeing life, the world, and everything in it. This is why, look at verse 3 of 1 Peter 2. I love this. He says, long for the pure spiritual milk, right? If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Do you know His mercy and His kindness? Have you experienced that? You say, well, I don't really know if I have. Ask the Lord to show you. Say, God, this preacher guy keeps telling me that I need to taste and see that the Lord is good and that He's merciful and kind. Would you help me know what that means? And it begins, of course, with an understanding of our own sinfulness before a holy God, right? Of understanding what we deserve. God has created us for His glory. We are His. And we have turned away from Him. And what God has done in Christ is instead of judging us and giving us what we deserve, He has sent Jesus Christ to this earth to die the death that we deserve, to suffer the penalty and the punishment for our sins. And He reaches His hand out to us and He says, if you trust in me, I'll forgive all of that. And if you don't trust in me, you will die in your sins and spend eternity in hell, separated from God in eternal conscious torment. Because that's what you deserve. You say, well, that doesn't sound very loving. It's justice. What's loving is the escape that He has provided for you through faith in Jesus Christ. And when you get a sense of that, and when the Holy Spirit helps you understand that, you will begin to know what it means to taste and see that the Lord is good. And so ask Him to help you. I love this. You see, Peter isn't saying in this command, you'd better appreciate Him for it. If you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you better be thankful. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is there's a lot more where that came from. So hunger for it. Hunger for it. What a precious gift salvation is. I think it's a fitting message even for communion that we're taking today, where God has given us this ordinance to be able to literally taste and see what God has done for us. Of course, the elements are not Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. It's a representation of Christ. But part of it is for us to be able to hold in our hands elements that represent the body and blood of Christ, so that we can have something right in front of us to taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what communion is. And now before we go to the table, let me close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I praise You for Your goodness. And I pray, Lord, that we would know more and more of Your goodness. And we would taste and see always that You are good. And that would fuel in us a desire to live for You, to love You and to love others as You've commanded. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.